Good morning to all, and I'd like to read with you and share a little incident in the life of Jesus, and it can certainly help us and if we apply it to ours. You know, God always wins.
Yay.
Elijah and the 400 prophets. 400 prophets, what's that for God? You know, he challenged Jesus, and he said, I could call 10,000. You know, so what's in the life of God? We're there in the 7th chapter of Isaiah when Ahaz was being faced by two countries, Syria and Ephraim. What's that to God? You know, well, we find a face-off here. You know, I love High Noon and some of these other movies where there's a face-off. You know, Gunslinger. Well, there was a face-off. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew recorded, where it says that the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. That's a young man, whippersnapper, coming along and challenging the authority of the high and mighty, the elite of the church. We see a little bit of that in Washington, D.C. nowadays, don't we? Challenging the elite. And so there's three questions that these Pharisees and Sadducees and others will ask of Jesus. And then we'll look to see what Jesus' reaction was. First of all, they ask, tell us, 17th verse, what thinkest thou, is it lawful to give a tribute unto Caesar or not? In other words, should we pay taxes? You know, they were under Roman rule, so instead of taxes, they weren't citizens of Rome, so they paid tribute, which is the same thing as taxes out of your pocket. It's money paid. It says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me? And he says, ye hypocrites, show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscriptions? And they said, Caesar's. Then saith he, and here's the rule, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Yeah, that's tripping him up greatly, isn't it? That's a great accent, one that we can apply to our lives, paying tribute unto the civil authority, what to do as citizens, but what to do to God, to him and to him alone. Then gave him a postulated situation where the Sadducees said, Master, Moses said the man died having no children. Here comes the second question. He says, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. Here's the test. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second died, and the third died unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here you are, go, Randy, in the resurrection, you've been talking about that for weeks now. Therefore, there's no better topic, by the way.
That's exactly right.
Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Well, they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. He's talking to masters of law. Mm-hmm. Not knowing the scriptures. That sure probably rubbed them wrong. Nor, especially this, the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were all dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, telling you and me that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, but alive before God. Well, one more time. We sent a logger this time. One more effort to chip him. He said, then one of them, when the Pharisees had heard that, he put the Sadducees to silence. At least they were being quiet about it, right? They had been put down. They were gathered together. Then one of them, the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now it's our turn. They've asked him three questions. Could you have answered those three? I don't think so. None of us knew the answers. But God's son Jesus did, correct? So now he's going to become the inquisitor. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they knew that. They said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? I think he's withdrawn him. I think he got him in the corner. Why? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They learned the lessons there. Have we learned our lessons? Is there a question too hard? We used to ask ourselves, is there a rock that Christ, is there, can God make a rock large enough that he can't lift it? Which way are we going to limit him? In make the size of rock he can make or his power to lift it? You see what we're always doing? We're trying to trip up the Almighty God. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. You know, there is a message here for all of us to understand. If we are to have a time with God in our lives and an understanding, we are given that understanding. I always like to turn to the fifth chapter of Romans to solve this puzzle. He says in 5 and 12, whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed all men, upon all men, that all have sinned. For unto the law, and that's this parenthetical expression is what I really want to discuss. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there's no law. You understand that? You know, I'm not under the law of Kansas, so they can't accuse me. Yet these people were guilty. There was no law given. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offense. You got to parse this now, but not as the offense. Death passed upon all men, not because of their offense, but according to the offense of Adam. Not as the offense, their offense, but the offense of one, Adam. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, you get that? Through the offense of Adam, all of his issue were dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, guess who that is? Jesus Christ has abounded unto many. Not because of what you've done, or not because of what I've done, but it's passed there because of the grace found in Jesus Christ. Now, I guess I'd been there with the Pharisees trying to ask trick questions of our Lord. Maybe it's just in our nature. But I wonder, well, what if God put us back into the garden and we're pure again? We wouldn't be as Adam and fall, would we? No. If that's all he did for us was to erase the offenses that had been given, we would be in the same state as Adam, and you're not any better than Adam, or am I? And we'd just gone through this cycle again and again. He faces that. Paul's smarter, a lot smarter than I am. And he wrote all of the questions I can think of to challenge, as these Pharisees did, Jesus Christ. He says, for as by one man, skipping down to verse 19, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? There is no more offense. No matter what we do, we're in Jesus Christ. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace, he said, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Don't worry. Man will take this and twist it. Well, that gives me a license to sin then. If I'm going to be forgiven of everything I do, then I can just sin away, right? He asked that very question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may be more broadly glorified, that grace may abound? God forbids the answer. No, God forbids. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then the rest of the chapter I commend for your personal reading. But he says, don't you know that who you choose to serve, you're at the master, the one you choose to serve. He encourages us now that we are glorified in Christ, justified by him, have access by the faith that he's given to us before the throne of God, that we live our lives in accordingly to the best life that can be found, and that's in Jesus Christ. Taking everything, our cares, to him because he cares for us. There's much more to be said for this, but I'm going to set aside with Rand here.
Jay, I didn't realize.
Thank you.
I'm thankful for that. Went before, and I will try to amplify rather than detract from what was said. I found it interesting that as Brother Bill went through the various places in the scriptures that are recorded for us in the New Testament, Matthew 22, and the questions that were asked of Jesus, notice how that the Lord, in answering these questions, refers to these Old Testament people. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and others that are mentioned. And I want to impress upon the church this understanding that all of these books are the Word of God, that we have the finished, complete canon of God, from Genesis to Revelation. We ought to study it. But I want to also impress upon you a point that you might not have considered to the extent that we should, and that is that especially in the early days of the New Testament church, that the Bible they preached out of was the Old Testament. Okay, the Apostle Paul was talking to Gentiles, but he was talking about all these Old Testament people as if they knew what he was talking about. And he would refer to in the book of Romans about what faith did Abraham have, and so on. He talks about by one man sin entered into the world. The Greeks didn't have that background. They didn't know who Adam was. They didn't know who Abraham was. But through the gospel, they learned. So the history that we have of the Jewish people is there as a backdrop, as it were, to teach us about Christ. It's a framework for us to understand the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And there are two themes that run throughout the Old Testament. One of great judgment, great wrath on the part of God against sin and unrighteousness of man. But underneath that is this continual goodness of God, this blessing, the blessings He gives to Abraham. You know, He says, I'm going to give you these blessings through your seed, through your descendants. And He shows how that God is going to carry out this work of a redemption. Last time I spoke with you, I spoke to you about the prophet Micaiah, if I'm saying his name correctly. And I talked about how that he stood before the mob, he stood before the pressures that were against him, and I said that we ought to also likewise do the same. But I do want to point out that in the time of those men, the kings that were in power at that time, King Ahab, who was not a good king, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and King Jehoshaphat, the good but gullible king of the south, that in those days, this prophet Micaiah came up, and at the end of the day, his prophecy was that if you guys go to battle against Syria in this case, the king of Israel is going to be killed, and everybody else is going to go home in peace. The master will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered, and they'll go home. And that echoes the other prophecy that I gave you from Zechariah 12, which goes along those same lines. Arise, O sword, and strike the shepherd. And the sheep are scattered. This is another example of prophecy in the Old Testament that obliquely and yet points directly to the suffering of Jesus Christ, how that he would in fact be killed and the sheep would be scattered. I'd like to talk about another prophet in the Bible, a prophet by the name of Zechariah. Now, I'm not going to the book of Zechariah. This is a different Zechariah. And in order to get us some context, let's go to the very next chapter. He read to us from chapter 22 of Matthew. I'd like to go to 23. And again, I'll try not to make this long, but this is a fascinating story, and it's very important to us to understand. In the book of Matthew, and recorded for us in chapter 23, we find a long discourse by the Lord. And it's not a very pleasant one. It's not one that we're going to read to you guys on a day when we're all trying to rejoice and be happy. It's interesting how many times he says unto the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, woe unto you, woe unto you. He says this 5 or 6 times. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you have devoured widows' houses and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive greater damnation. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, that is one convert. You go to great lengths to convert someone to your cause. And then when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves. I mean, he wasn't mincing words, was he? Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, it is a debtor. And each of these woes, he's talking about the lack, the outward presentation of religion. But an inward darkness. In another place he says, woe unto you, you're like a bunch of sepulchers. You honor the tombs of the prophets, but you're just like that. You're whited and clean on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead man's bones. I mean, he didn't really mince words. I'd like to begin reading, that was verse 29. I'd like to begin at verse 30, and then we're going to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. All these prophets that God raised up sinned to the people. Most of them were put to death, which is interesting. Whereof ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measures of your fathers. Fulfill their role. Be like them. And of course, ultimately that would culminate in his death, the Son of God. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Again, that's harsh. But it's also important. It's in the Scriptures and it's recorded for us. We see a lot of persecution in the New Testament accounts. We read in the book of Acts how that all of those were fulfilled to a T. How many times was the Apostle Paul chased out of a city or left dead, being stoned or imprisoned or treated badly? And not just him, but all of the church. And that's how it's going to be if we're going to be followers of the Lord. But I want to focus on verse 35 because I find that this is instructive to us. And I pray that it is to our profit that we learn a little bit more about these men. I think most of us know who righteous Abel is. Do y'all remember Cain and Abel? Remember the story of Cain and Abel? This is recorded for us in the very beginning of the book, in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, I believe, where after the fall, the very first parents, Adam and Eve, have two sons. The older is Cain and the younger is Abel. And they bring sacrifices as grown-ups. They bring sacrifices to the Lord. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not. And so Cain slays Abel. He kills him. He lures him out into the fields and kills him and hides his body. First murder. I mean, human nature hasn't changed, guys. It's the 21st century. We all have iPhones, but we got to understand that the blackness of sin that's really worked through our members is all. And thanks be to God that He has given us His Son and His Spirit to overcome that. But that doesn't mean that we won't have those urges, Brother Tom. And at times, but we need to obey our master and find the peace of God. But it's interesting that God says that when he confronts Cain about this, and Cain says, "What am I? My brother's keeper? I mean, how should I know?" And that's kind of funny to answer to God in that way. But He says, "Your blood cries out to me from the ground." It wasn't literally crying, but He's saying that it demanded vengeance, a divine judgment. This was an unrighteous act, this murder, and therefore it shall be paid. Well, Jesus here is saying that that blood would be paid by that generation. That is the Jewish nation at the time because of their rejection of Christ. But there's this other fellow, and that's the guy I want to focus on. It says, the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And this is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 24. So I'd like to turn there now and talk about that. It's not to say that that was the last man who was killed, who was a servant of God. What he's saying is that in the Old Testament chronology, Abel is the first and Zacharias is the last. And he's just basically saying that the whole history of mankind is one great evil and wicked and rejection of God's word. And we ought not to be that way. But it's interesting that last time when I spoke to you, I talked to you about King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. I'd like to go down the road a little bit and give you a little bit more background. On TV today, and you don't have to give me a show of hands, but there's a lot of television shows that I hear are really interesting, that there's a lot of people who like to watch them. One was Breaking Bad, and if you tell me, oh, it's great, fine, I don't care. But it, all of the conflict and all of the strange things that are going between. Another one was a show called Game of Thrones. Anybody heard of that? And supposedly it was all these people killing one another. Yeah, okay. All right. Well, all of those shows, and I'm sure that we could think of more, and I can see why there's a taste for that, betrayal and wickedness. But that, they don't got anything on the family of Ahab. Okay. I mean, that's just, if there was a television producer out there who wanted to really put together a twisted story, write a story about the descendants of Ahab, because it's 10 times worse than Game of Thrones or anything else. Okay. Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Remember, those are the characters that I talked to you about last week. Ahab was the wicked king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He was a good man, but he was kind of gullible. Remember, Ahab, they just received this prophecy that they're going to go into battle and King Ahab is going to be killed. And so King Ahab says to his friend, "Hey, I got a great idea. Why don't you wear my clothes? You know, I'll dress up like just one of the regular soldiers, you know, and you be the general. And oh, by the way, here's my cloak. It's got my name on it. Okay, let's put that on you." And what's really funny about this story is Jehoshaphat says, "Well, sure, yeah, but nothing bad could happen. Don't be like that. Don't be gullible." And I think that was a falling of Jehoshaphat. Another falling that Jehoshaphat had, though, was he had a son named Jehoram. And he had Jehoram marry a daughter of Ahab by the name of Athaliah. Okay? Jehoram and Athaliah. Now, remember Ahab's wife's name was Jezebel, and she was a great wicked woman, a woman who introduced the worship of Baal in the nation of Israel. Well, Athaliah was just as bad, if not worse. To cut through the chase, if you'll read through Chronicles 22 and 23 and 24 and 1 Kings 10, 11 and 12, you'll see the sordid history of all these people. Another man named Jehu, who's also a son of Jehoshaphat, rises up and kills all of the family of Ahab. And I've spoken to you before how that God in turn takes out his judgment upon the house of Jehu. A lot of murder in the Bible. Okay, a lot of people going out killing each other. Not saying it's right. In fact, it's condemned. Jesus himself is condemning murder. Is he not? He says, all the blood of all these prophets that I sent unto you, you guys just murdered them. I mean, that's the state of humanity. And it doesn't change because we've got iPhones. It just doesn't. We're still in the same mess we've ever been. We still need a Savior just as much as we ever do. And we need to follow him just as much in the 21st century as we do in the first to escape from the blackness of humanity. But here we find that because of all of the Jehu kills another man, I don't remember his name. It was the king after Jehoram was Ahaziah. And he was the king of Jerusalem for a short time, or the king of Judah. And he was caught up in this purge. And they had a son by the name of Joash. And I want to talk about Joash, king of Judah. He was a good man, but he was like his grandfather, great-great-grandfather Jehoshaphat. He wasn't perfect, and he made some bad judgments. So we're talking about Joash, who is Athaliah's grandson. And Athaliah, who is this wicked woman, daughter of Ahab, in retribution for all of her family being wiped out, she goes after the kinship of Jehoshaphat. And she tries to kill all of them. Okay, especially at the death of her son. And so it's like the Wicked Witch story. You know how we have, like in Snow White, we have this awful woman who is just vain and you know, just desires power and control. Well, that's the kind of person Athaliah was. And she killed everybody. Remember in the story of Snow White, she tries to kill Snow White. And in some of the versions of it, the little child is hidden away. Maybe I'm mixing some of my fairy tales. But all these fairy tales come from the Bible. Because Joash was 1 year old and they hid him in the temple. They hid him in the place so that he wouldn't be killed. And so for 6 years, Athaliah is actually the queen of Judah. And she rules very wickedly among the nation. They don't have a king. We have a queen. I don't know if you knew that or not. There was a wicked witch of the West. There was a Snow White kind of woman as the head of the government in Judah. And this is about 800 B.C. Well, there was another man who was an uncle, who was a priest, and his name was Jehoiada. And he's the one who hid his nephew. And when what we're going to read about in just a minute is that once this child was about 7, which is still very young, he brought him out, they crowned him king, and they killed Athaliah. They killed the wicked witch, okay? And Joash began to reign when he was 7 years old, okay? So that's what's going on. I'm not going to read any of that, but if you look in 2 Chronicles 23, you can read about how that happened. We're going to start at 24. So we're going to start with the reign of Joash. So Joash is now 7 years of age. So to keep it straight, the young kid is now king. He's 7 years of age. And Jehoiada is the priest, and he is his uncle, and he's his protector, and he's his guide. He's his counselor. He's a good man. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name also was Zebaiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, stop right there. A lot of times when we read about these chronicles of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, usually at some point during the discussion of their life, whether it's, you know, maybe just a few verses or several chapters, at some point it's going to say that King so-and-so did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Or it's going to say, so-and-so did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. One king example is King Hezekiah. It says, King Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. But his son was a man named Manasseh. And so Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, here, this is very interesting. It says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord so long as his uncle was alive. So we're going to see some forecasting here that as long as he has the influence of his good uncle there, he does that which is good. But once he's on his own, things turn badly. And ultimately, remember, what we're driving at is this prophet named Zechariah is going to be killed, and he's going to allow it to happen. So it says that after some things, I'm going to skip through this because I don't want to spend too much time. It's a very fascinating story. But basically, as they go through there, Joash, as the young man, he comes of age, and he has a desire to return the people to the worship of God. One of the awful things that have happened in the temple is that it's been converted to the worship of Baal. This grandmother, this Athaliah, has moved all the Baal statues in there, and they've got groves and trees. These people would worship all of the demons and devils, all of this awful worship out all everywhere. And they would worship throughout all the land, and they worshiped all of this idolatry. And we've said this before, why does God really care so much whether we worship him or not? And I know that we've discussed that philosophically, but it's very important to remember that this isn't just a situation where we say, well, God commanded it, so it must be good. It is. But you've got to understand that men are going to worship something. Men are religious by nature. What we're seeing right now in the world is the rising up of a new religion. I mean, all of the best way to understand what is happening to our nation, why we worry about things that are going on, is that there's a new sort of secular religion that people are getting into. And it's coming for us. Okay? Just like Baal. It's like the worship of Baal. And God, time and time again, said, you'll have no gods before you, but me. You'll worship me. You'll love me with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And the reason for that is because we are created in God's image, and we as a race are made to commune and walk with God. And the work of Jesus Christ fixed that for his people, that we have been restored by the blood of Christ. We have been restored and redeemed so that we can walk in a way that we're walking with our master. And it makes God very angry when his people, his own people, whom he purchased with his own blood, turn away from him and follow after idols. Not only are they harmful for us, which they are, but it's also a direct slap in the face of God to say, I reject you and I will worship the devil. Because that's what all this other worship is basically worshiping devils. So anyway, what Joash wanted to do was to clean up and repair and restore the temple, which had been long neglected. And so he tells his uncle Jehoiada and the other Levites and the priests, go and collect money and repair the temple. And what's interesting is as good as Jehoiada was, it didn't happen. They simply didn't do anything. It didn't work. They didn't do it. If they collected the money, they didn't collect any. The people didn't have a mind to give or whatever, but they just wouldn't do it. And so Jehoiada actually has to King Joash actually has to call the chief priest to account. So you look at verse 6. It says, the king called for Jehoiada the chief, that is the chief of the priests, and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? If we go back and read back in the book of Exodus, you recall that when it was time to build all of these things that God commanded them, everybody gave freely. So I believe this is a free will offering. Give so that we can restore what needs to be done. And you remember that they had spoiled Egypt at that time. And so they said, we need gold, we need silver, we need draperies, we need fineries, we need things. And they gave so much stuff that finally they said, okay, enough. We got plenty. We got enough. And that's the outpouring of God's people. When their hearts are right, when there's a need, they'll step up and do it. And they'll do it gladly. And that's what God would have us do. The New Testament pattern for that is God loves a cheerful giver. We give that. But the people were not doing that. They were still caught up in the idolatry of the old. And so they came up with this novel idea. They made a chest. I don't know if this was, in one place it says that this was Joash's idea. In another place it says Jehoiada did it. But anyway, they took this wooden chest and they cut a hole in the top of it and they set it out in front of the temple. And that way when people came in, they could give their money. Now, that had never been done before. But the people liked it. They thought that was kind of cool. They filled it up every day. Every day they'd bring in the contents and dump it out and put it back out there. It's a custom that was arisen among the Jewish people, so much so that they had several chests out in the courtyard of the women. That when Jesus is talking and to various people, there's references in the New Testament about the chests. Remember the old widow who threw in her two mites, you know? This is a tradition that arose in the days of Joash to have a box. Now, do we need a box? I don't know. But it's kind of funny that sometimes you can play upon people's good humor to do their duty. And they did step up, and there was plenty of money that was coming in, and people, there was a revival among the nation. People were rejoicing and worshiping God. They cut down the groves, and they rejected the worship of Baal. And what I want you to see is that prosperity is not the goal of religion, but is an after effect. Okay? It is a result of honoring God. If you honor God, and I'm not, this isn't a fundraising drive. I'm not telling you to go give to the church. What I'm saying is that today in our nation, we are in trouble. Okay? We are in trouble because we are spending too much and people are wanting to do things. They're wanting to take over the providence of God and provide it otherwise. And I have full right to talk about that because it is a philosophical issue. But there are some who say that we ought to oppose this for economic reasons. We ought to get rid of all of this idea that it's wrong to have abortion and it's wrong to oppose gay marriage and it's wrong to stand for moral things. We ought to just focus on economic freedom. We ought to just vote on prosperity. But I'm here to tell you that a biblical way of understanding this is that you must start with the moral basis of following God. You have to obey Him. That's how a nation is revived. It's not revived by new Fed policy or even a balanced budget or anything. If America tomorrow had its fiscal house in order, we would still be in huge trouble. Okay, that's my point. And prosperity is something that we all desire. We want that. We've been blessed by God. But prosperity in the Scripture is always something that comes from God, and it always comes after God's people repent and walk righteously before Him. That's what we need as a nation. We need revival. That's what these people were undergoing. And I want you to see that the funds came in and they were able to do all these things, but because there was a spiritual revival. There was at least in part people turning to God away from sin. And God blesses us when we do that. And that ought to be our first argument when we're standing before others and trying to say, how do we restore America? How do we restore our culture? How do we do this? The first thing we do is we get our house in order, is that we repent and turn to God. That is the path to prosperity. That is the path to righteousness. Okay, these things that we have, we focus on them, then we're lost. Because it's too often times we look at what we have and then we forget God. But anyway, what's interesting is that they had plenty of funds to repair the building, and they even had to repair and replace all of the utensils and the candlesticks and all the things that they used in the service of God. And everything was going great, and there seemed to be a revival among the nation until Jehoiada died. And that's really what's interesting about this story also. In verse 15 it says, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, 130 years old it was when he died. This guy lived a long time. Now, even at this time in the Scripture, that's pretty long, okay? But he did, and this was the man who had guided the young king. But he finally died. And they buried him with honor. He had restored the nation. He had brought forth people turning back to God. He had guided the young ruler. It looked like everything was great. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, that is in Judah, both toward God and toward his house. That's an honorable thing that they did. The city of David there, it's a very interesting reference. That's a part of Jerusalem. It's not Bethlehem. It's part of Jerusalem. And by the way, when you're reading in the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter is on the day of Pentecost, remember he says that, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that we know where his sepulcher is. You know, he's dead and buried. In other words, they had a place there in Jerusalem where all the kings of Judah had ever been buried. And his point is that some of the prophetic things that David had said in the Spirit could not apply to David. They had to apply to Christ. But it's interesting that his bones were just up the street. Yeah, they had a sepulcher. They had a memorial where King David was buried and where King Hezekiah was buried and so on. And they buried this prophet there to show him honor. Now look at verse 17, and this is really what I want to get to. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king and the king hearkened unto them. These guys are coming, and they're going to ask him if we can go back to the old ways. You got to understand that there's always, as much as we want revival, we need to understand that slacking and turning aside is always at hand. It's the total history of the nation of Israel. It's the whole history of the human race. And they said, and they left the house of the God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespass. What this seems to say is that these men were not happy about the reforms that had been made. And the first chance they had, they went back and they convinced the king to reverse them. Do you see that? That's what's going on here. And there's a lot of people out in the world today who will give you lip service that they worship God. But the moment they're allowed to get away with it, they'll turn aside. We ought to not have that kind of inconsistency in our own life as well. But here the king, and I think this was is another example of that sort of that gullibility, that not good judgment on his part. Remember, God said he did good until King Jehoiada, until the priest died. He did good, that which was right in the sight of the Lord, until Jehoiada died. Well, now Jehoiada is dead. So what happens? And by the way, I want to point out to you that's, if you have an organization or you have a church or you have any kind of thing where you're built around a personality, then as soon as that personality dies, that organization goes away. The Church of God ought not to be like that. Okay? I mean, we all love Brother Bill. We want him to be with us for a long time. We don't know how long he'll be with us. But I sure hope that nobody says, well, Brother Bill's not there anymore, so I'm not going to go to church anymore. That's what these people were doing. Because they didn't go there to find God. They went there to see Brother Bill. And I see why, because he's a great guy. But he's not the one who died for us. Jesus died for us. And whoever is the pastor here, 100 years hence, I hope that the church is still here. Because we're not founded upon worldly things. We're founded upon the person of Jesus. And that's what we're trying to achieve here. But anyway, it says that these guys went out and they started serving, it says that they serve the Lord God, and that's the path to wickedness sometimes. You don't just immediately one day go from being a saint to a sinner in the sense of your practice, your walk. You do it a little at a time. But they thought it was a great inconvenience to have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Why can't we just do that at home? Okay, hear that? Why do I have to go to church? I can do this in the backyard. I can do this on the golf course. Well, yes, you can, but you can't be with the church. And the whole point of us coming together is to worship publicly and encourage one another. But anyway, it says that God was very unhappy with them for doing this. And so in verse 19, it says, yet he sent, that is God, sent prophets unto them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So God raised up men. This wasn't something that happened in an afternoon or in a week or a day or a month. This is over a period of time. And God raised up men to tell them that what they were doing is wrong. And that's what the prophets ultimately did. They brought the word of God. But notice what God's prophets so oftentimes would say. They would come and say, you are not following the commandments of God. And there will be judgment upon you if you continue to disobey. Return to God, repent and restore, and you will prosper. That's if you go look and if you want to boil down what the prophets of God said, that is what they said. And if you want to boil down what New Testament preachers like myself and Brother Bill and everybody else, that's what we're saying to you too. To the best of our ability, here is what the Word of God says. This is what God has commanded. Now, we have the New Testament light of Jesus Christ, so we're going to be talking about Him. But at the end of the day, this is what God has said. Don't reject Him. You will not prosper. But follow after the Lord and you will receive blessings of God spiritually and materially. Because God will bless you. But you've got to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what Jesus said. And so this theme is consistent throughout all the Bible. Notice how easy it was to preach the Old Testament. I mean, preach the gospel out of the Old Testament. Think how easy it was for Paul to say, let me explain to you. Here's the background. Here's who God is. And all of the wrath part of this story has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. We get the icing. Isn't that great? That's another way of looking at it. All of the wrath and the judgment came upon Christ. He bore that to restore us and to elevate us to sitting in heavenly places with Christ. And now we are the people of God and we ought to walk with Him. How cool is that? I mean, that's good. Okay. But anyway, but people wouldn't reject it. And today people reject it too. Go figure. But notice what it says here. Verse 20, all of this was for this. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. One of these prophets out here, not liking what was going on, wishing to turn it around and having the Spirit of God upon him, stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Why are you going against God? Why are you violating his word? Why are you doing contrary to what he has expressly told us in his word? You're not going to prosper doing that. Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And do you think they said, oh, you're right, Zechariah. Oh man, you're right. What were we thinking? We'll repent and return to God. Well, there are times in the Bible when that did happen, like in Nineveh, okay? Most unlikely place you would ever expect that kind of repentance, but that's exactly what they did. They didn't even have that promise of restoration. They just said, perhaps God will withhold, and he did. So that's another interesting story. But notice, can't you see that this is exactly what Jesus did too? That 800 years later, the Lord Jesus himself stood in the temple and he said basically these same things, and the crowd reacted the same way, with death. It says, and they conspired against him, that is against Zechariah, for telling them the truth. For telling them the truth. Just like Micaiah last time. And they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. That is right outside the temple. Jesus said between the temple and the altar. You know, right out there, right outside on the steps. How awful is that? How depraved is that? But that's what they did. They didn't want to hear it. And nothing's changed in human nature. Okay? People don't want to hear what we have to say, but all we have to say is what Zechariah had to say. Why do you disobey the word of God? Here's what God has said. Here's what he's called us to. If you'll do that, you will prosper. If you'll follow him, he will bless you. That's the gospel. This is what he has done for us. We ought to follow him and love him and serve him. But they killed Zacharias just like they killed the Lord of glory. But isn't it good news that he rose from the dead? Can you see that? I mean, they thought they had put him away. They thought they had had the victory. They thought that they had won. They thought they had finally put away the scourge. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, don't you know that it would be expedient for us that one man die and so the whole nation be saved? He didn't understand the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because Jesus Christ was crucified. He was killed, just like Zechariah killed for speaking the truth. But God raised him from the dead and thus showed honor and glory upon Christ. He said, this is the man that I sent. This is my own son. I sent you prophets before. You killed all of them. I'm going to send you my own son. And you killed him too. But I raised him from the dead. And now he's sitting on the right hand of God. He is the Lord of all. He's the Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel. That he is the one who is Lord of all. And he is gracious and kind and merciful to his people. He is loving and generous, and he knows what we've gone through. I mean, if there's anyone who knows what you're going through, if you're having trouble, if you're having problem, if you're having pain and disappointment and loss, you've got a Savior. You've got a living Savior. You've got someone who's alive in heaven who knows what you've gone through in spades. And he is quick to give you consolation if you will call upon him. Okay? It's not even hard for him to solve our problems. It's not even hard for him to do whatever it is that we might think or ask if we call upon him and follow him and do the things that consistently God's people have been called to do. That is, why are you not following the word of God? You will not prosper. Follow him and you will. Now, let's go back to where I read, because it's kind of bad, but there's some hope here too. In verse 37, where I cut off in Matthew 23. Well, let's go back and read verse 35. Now we know who Zechariah is, don't we? Okay? Isn't that neat? Now we know who Zechariah is. That upon you, that is upon that generation, that nation, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. We understand a little bit more now the background on that. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. We're speaking of the nation of Israel that would suffer because of the rejection of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth ever. I'm done with you. Ever again? No. You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Even in this sad, sorrowful thing, there's still a hope of restoration. And God will restore Israel. He'll restore his people out of Israel at the end. He will come and finish the work which he began. We're Gentiles. We're not Jews at all. The nation of Israel rejected him. We're like the wild olive branch that's been grafted into this base. This is our heritage too. But God will restore Israel. He will be faithful to his promise, to his people among the Jews. They will also likewise share in the glory and the gift of God. Isn't it good to know how good God is? That even as wicked as man have always been, I don't know how in the world, if you read the Bible, you could have this idea that we can build this utopia with everybody loving everybody. How could you possibly do that if you understood human nature? But so much of what's going on today is a rejection of this book. So much culturally, you're being told, don't read the Bible. It's not relevant. It's old. It's old-fashioned. It's full of bad stuff. If we could just get rid of this, we could have what we want. Well, that's what Satan said to Eve in the garden. Look how that turned out. But thanks be to God that he has raised his son, Jesus Christ. And he is alive today and forevermore. He's coming again. He will give us grace to walk faithfully as the people in the Bible have. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you in these dark days.